Looking at Isaiah chapter 55, we began to observe the way the salvation achieved by the Lord's servant reaches the Gentiles. The riches of God's free grace to all who will come. And the first few verses of chapter 55 find their focus in the second part of verse 3, where Isaiah focuses upon the everlasting covenant, the faithful love promised to David. And if you remember, what I tried to show last week was that at this particular point in Scripture, we have the confluence of two great rivers of thought from the Old Testament. The mighty river that comes from the Abrahamic covenant, which was an eternal covenant, and the other one that came from God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they both find their focus in the Messiah. And in verses 4 and 5, we find that Messiah established as God's witness, summoning peoples and nations to himself. Do you remember Christ when he said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to me"? And we found that there was an effectual calling because the nations that were summoned came in haste. And then if you remember in verses 6 and 7, we have that great description of true repentance. It's not a sham on the outside. But we have in verse 6 and the second half of verse 7 what repentance is positively. It's seeking the Lord. It's calling upon him. It's turning to him alone, exclusively. But in the first half of verse 7, we have what repentance is negatively. It's forsaking our old ways. It's forsaking our old thoughts. And if we do this, says Isaiah, we will know God's mercy and his abundant pardon. And that's where I want to pick up our thoughts again this evening, at verse 8. Having seen true repentance, forsaking our old ways and forsaking our old thoughts, Isaiah takes up God's ways, God's thoughts, and God's word in verses 8 to 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now you see the link that Isaiah makes. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, the evil man, his thoughts. The way of life, the outward disposition of our characters, and our thoughts, the designs and intentions of our hearts in doing evil, is where Isaiah picks it up. Now perhaps if you cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, just before God sends the flood upon the earth, he makes a judgment as about mankind. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. But what about God? What about God's ways? Verses 8 and 9 constitute a full and complete denial on God's part that he's the product of our human imagination, or that he's in any way like us at all. It's a total and utter denial of that kind of thing. It's emphatic, isn't it? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Do you catch the abhorrence in that verse with which God expresses his total difference to ourselves? Don't consider me in any way like that at all. God has his ways, of course. He has his thoughts. But what are they? Cast your mind back to Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet seeks to show what God is like. He's not simply holy. Neither is he simply very holy. And the Hebrew expresses very holy as holy, holy. Uniquely in all of Scripture, God is holy, holy, holy. If anyone were to offend you or to hurt you in some way, how would you react? In a sense, you would react in proportion to the amount of hurt that you were dealt, wouldn't you? If it was only very slight, you might be rude in reply. Or perhaps if it was even greater, you might want to do something much more. Now the question is, when we come back to God in repentance and faith, having done wickedness in his sight, what's his reaction going to be? God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts are utterly different. I suppose in the New Testament, the greatest example of what God's ways are is the prodigal son. And the way the father reacts when that son comes home. The son expected his father to be angry. Expected his father not to want him back. And he found something totally different, totally unexpected, when his father comes running at his repentance to show his love and his restoration. And that's God's ways. When we come to him in repentance and faith, he answers in a totally unexpected way, showing us mercy and free pardon. And as if to underline that, do you see the way the prophet Isaiah closes verse 8? He underscores what he's saying by saying, declares the Lord. It wasn't the product of Isaiah's imagination. It was something he knew of God and that God had revealed of himself. Have you allowed that to shape your thinking? We need to go back to God in repentance and faith. But what do you expect when you go back? God reacting in the same way as you. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. In verse 9, as we read it, you could see that the basic idea is height. The heavens are high and my ways are high. And Isaiah in that verse is wanting to show us that although we can benefit from God's grace, we'll never fathom it. Just as science is trying to reach out into the heavens to discover and to understand and simply cannot get to even to the depths of space, so the more we discover of God and reach out into his mercy and explore his loving kindness revealed in Scripture, I suppose the more we find out that we don't know. We are finding simply the outskirts of his ways as we come to know the mind of God. But that isn't to put us off searching it out and exploring what he has revealed about himself. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that we will never come to the limits of knowing God. Every single day of our lives, we can go on and we can explore God's revelation. Verses 10 and 11 take us on further and show us the mind and the heart of God. Issuing in his word, the word that achieves its his way on earth. God speaks. But what happens? What's going to happen when he says anything? The word of God, as we read in verse 11, doesn't return empty but accomplishes what he desires. Perhaps we could read verse 10 and 11 again. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word. Do you catch the likeness? As and so. Just as the rain in nature is effective because it waters the ground, the seed germinates and causes growth, and we have seed time and harvest. God has made that in nature. And from nature we can read about the character of God. The word of God that issues forth from his mind, that he speaks through the prophet, that we ourselves now read in Scripture, has the energy and the dynamic that God wants it to have. I don't suppose we can limit it to one specific word, the word that Isaiah is giving here, or simply Isaiah, the prophet. It concerns the whole of Scripture, doesn't it? Do you remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12? The word of God, that is the Scripture, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, we come back to the inner thought and intention that God judges in his word. It's like the creative word of God. Let there be, and there was. It sprang into being. What God desires, God accomplishes. But do you see the point of contact that Isaiah is wanting to press upon us? It's the word of God that we find today in Scripture. That's the point of contact between God and sinful humanity, isn't it? That's the place alone where we can find out about him in truth. If we were to add or take away, we would be doing a mischief to God's revelation. But we need to see that we find God and we come to know God in Scripture. And the Scripture that we read, that is preached, is the way in which God achieves his purposes in our lives. And that's why before we come to a Bible study or hearing the word of God preached or reading it ourselves at home, we pray, don't we, that the same Spirit who inspired these words as they were spoken, as they were written, would illuminate our hearts and minds to enable us to understand them. But not only to understand them, perhaps something that's even more difficult, to obey them and live by them. So do you see the way in which verses 8 to 11, as Isaiah goes on in the chapter concerning God's ways among the Gentiles, draws attention to God's thoughts and the intentions of God's mind in our salvation? It's going to go out, and it is going to achieve the purpose for which it was sent. We can look back on 2,000 years of church history and see how that was achieved. But the way the prophet Isaiah speaks about it, 800 years even before Christ, he writes of it as if it had already happened. So certain is God's way on the earth. It's accomplished. It's done. But we need to grasp more firmly ourselves that the dynamic of God's word is in Scripture. As we get to know it, as we grasp it even more firmly. So that's God's ways and God's thoughts and God's word. Let's go on in verse 12 to see the new thing God is going to do. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree or the fir tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Do you see at the beginning how Isaiah is taking up the language of the Exodus? You will go out, you will exodus with joy. And in the second line, he takes up the themes of festivals. You will be led forth. The word there describes a processional march as the people processed around Jerusalem, celebrating these festivals. That's the word here that Isaiah takes up. It's going to be full of joy, this new Exodus. It's going to be God taking a people for himself. Do you remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 14? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads fragrance of his knowledge of him. That's the thought here. As Christian people throughout our days, God is going to lead us in a triumphal procession as he displays the joy and the gladness of redeemed humanity to the world around. In verse 13, the prophet depicts it as a change in nature. In the Old Testament, the thorn bush is a symbol of the wicked, and the pine or the fir tree is a symbol of the godly. Such will be the change amongst the people, that once those who were thorn bushes will now be pines. Those who are wicked will now be godly. Instead of briars, that which speaks of uncultivation will become a myrtle. Now that's perhaps not quite so obvious, is it? But the myrtle tree in the Middle East is a very beautiful tree. It's good to look at and bears a wonderful fragrance. Not only that, but it is evergreen. There's never going to be an autumn for God's people. And they're going to carry the fragrance of Christ in this triumphal procession. And God is going to make us, those who once were useless, into something that is beautiful for him. There's going to be a change in our natures. Something that will give expression for the world around us. What was useless and inoffensive. Our old wickedness, our old way of life, God is going to exchange into something of distinction and nobility. Do you want the Lord to do that in your life? Then allow his word to have its way by reading it and getting to know it and being obedient to it. But God is going to do that not simply for us. Do you see where it's going to point? This will be for the Lord's renown. It will be for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. It's for his praise and glory. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Let your light so shine before men that they praise your heavenly Father. We've witnessed all over Europe in recent days statues and pictures of leaders being torn down. They were to be erected for posterity, that these wonderful men would be renowned. And very briefly and very quickly they have been torn down. And I suppose we can expect quite soon to see the same in Iraq, can't we? All those symbols of the old regime being torn down, being got rid of. Not so God's name. His name stands forever as an eternal memorial, and none can topple that memorial that God is erecting. And he's erecting it in his church so that the church stands for his renown. Is that the orientation of your thinking? Do you seek God's glory in your life, in the church in which you are a member, for the people amongst whom you live and work, that they would see God's glory? That's what God wants to see. That's what Isaiah presses upon us in these verses. There's going to be a new nature that's going to be seen, beautiful and fragrant and evergreen. Now, it was a penalty to me last week to finish at the middle of a chapter, but I'm going to go on, if I may, into chapter 56. And I promise that I'm going to finish at verse 8. And that'll be my intention, not a default. And I'd like to do so because up to verse 8, Isaiah is pointing out something very significant. In 53, he points out the achievement of the servant, the salvation, the redemption achieved by Messiah. In chapter 54, the redemption, as I said, was applied to Israel. In chapter 55, to the Gentiles. But he goes on in chapter 56 to admonish anyone who is a recipient of the salvation of God. Verse 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice. Do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. Blessed is the man who does this. Sorry. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. The man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. In verses 1 and 2, those who receive the blessings of God, Jew and Gentile, are under obligation. Obligation to do his will. Perhaps when we were reading through chapter 55, you asked yourself the question, how do I seek the Lord? How do I allow his word free course in my life? Isaiah in verse 1 is wanting to answer that. We do it by keeping justice. Maintaining justice. Now that seems simply as if we're being legalistic, doesn't it? Maintaining justice. But throughout the book of Isaiah and in the Old Testament, the word justice is very often paralleled in poetry with the word Torah or law. Back in chapter 51 and verse 4, we have that poetic parallelism. And what Isaiah is wanting us to see is not simply that we keep certain laws, but that all God revealed from Genesis chapter 1 through to Deuteronomy, we obey and we keep. We understand God's revelation of himself. We keep the whole counsel of God. That includes verses like being declared righteous by our faith. That includes going to the tabernacle and having forgiveness of our sins in the death of a lamb. But we do that not in order to become God's people, let me say again. That's the way it seems in verse 1, doesn't it? Maintain justice, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. It seems as if the prophet wants people to obey God in order that they might become recipients of his salvation. But it's very similar to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, where John the Baptist says, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And something we've often heard from the pulpit and in our Bible studies, keeping your eye upon what's going to happen when our Lord returns. Live your lives now in the light of it. That's what Isaiah is wanting to press upon us here. Not to work in order to become God's people, but because you have been redeemed, maintain justice and do what is right. Because you need to keep your eye upon the salvation God is going to bring about in the Messiah, of course. Verse 2. Those who come to the Lord and do what he wants. Not only doing what he wants, but the man who holds it fast. That is, the man who persists. No matter what it costs to himself, no matter what the outcome will be for himself, keep persevering in doing God's will. That's what Isaiah is saying there. Such a man is blessed. Such a man knows God's blessing. You might ask yourselves, why does the prophet focus upon the Sabbath? He's wanting there to show what submission to God is. The reason people break Sabbath laws and hold lightly obeying God in that way is because they don't give God his due. They don't acknowledge him as first in their lives. They have other gods before him. But if you're going to acknowledge him, you need to obey his commandments and submit to him. And you profess your faith, says the prophet, by keeping the Sabbath. Now, to the Jew, keeping the Sabbath meant bearing in mind that the God you worshipped is the Creator God. And you need to submit to him in his creation. But to us, why do we celebrate the Lord's Day on a Sunday? Why do we keep that day as special? It's the day of resurrection, isn't it? Does it mean nothing to you that you celebrate the day of resurrection? Is God's purpose in Christ in the resurrection of such little value that you see no purpose in meeting with his people on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath? That's why he points out the Sabbath regulation. How much value do you place upon God in your life? If you place value, worship him in his house on his day. In verses 3-7, God is addressing all of his people. Now, when we've come to the end of chapter 55 and seen that his salvation is going to reach the Gentiles, as well as Jewish people, you might have asked yourself this particular question. When the Gentiles are allowed to become part of God's people, is God going to tolerate Gentiles in the temple? Think back to the geography, the architecture, rather, of the temple. There were the porticos on the outside. Then there was the court of the Gentiles. You go through one door. Then there's the court of the women. You go through another door and there's the court of the Israelis, the Israelites, the men. You go beyond that and you come to the court of the priests. You go beyond that and you come into the Holy of Holies. You come to one barrier after another. And the question is, are the Gentiles going to continue to be excluded from God's presence in that kind of way? That's a question that comes up, isn't it? And it's a very real question for Jewish people even today. How are the Gentiles going to be allowed in? There's one other thing I'd like to just to say before we read verses 3 to 8. In Hebrew idiom, if you're wanting to express the totality of something, you do so by doing contrasts. Like, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, Isaiah is wanting to say that the whole body of Israel is putrefying because of sin. So he says, from your head down to the soles of your feet. He doesn't go into all the details of the physical body. He simply says, from your head to your feet. Or if he's wanting to describe the whole tree, he says, from the root to the blossoms. And that's something that comes out in these particular verses. The totality of all the people that are excluded from God's presence is found in verses 3 to 8. Let's read them. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now let me point out just very briefly, in verse 3 we have foreigners and then eunuchs mentioned. In verse 4 we have eunuchs mentioned, and then verse 6 we have foreigners mentioned again. So we have foreigners, eunuchs, eunuchs and foreigners. And there's a pattern, isn't there? A, B, B, A. And what Isaiah is wanting to say here is that we need to take these verses as a unit and see them all together. And see the pattern that there is in them. Because like firing an arrow at a bullseye, that's what he's wanting to do in these verses. And the bullseye comes at the end of verse 7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, does that ring any bells in the New Testament? But as I've said, totality is expressed by contrast. If you were to look back into Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 1 to 7, Moses goes into details concerning all those people who are excluded from going into God's presence. And they're expressed by people of Israel who are eunuchs and the foreigner. The happenstance of history excludes some people from God's presence. And the question is, am I going to be excluded because I am a foreigner? Am I going to be excluded because I have any defect? Verse 3 supplies the answer. No, don't say of God that he has no intention to make you part of his people. God has an intention that all those people who under the old covenant were excluded, to show his holiness and the holiness of his people under the new covenant will be accepted because of the grace of God. Verses 4 and 5 and verses 6 and 7 say the same thing. First about eunuchs and then about foreigners. What he's wanting to say in both is that those who have no claim to righteousness, no claim to being God's people. God himself will bring to his house. Verse 4 says, if these people keep my Sabbath, if they choose what pleases me, if they hold fast to my covenant, then I will give them within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. God is going to do it for them. It's not the imagination of Isaiah's mind. It's the revelation of God's will. The same in verses 6 and 7. Those foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, who serve him, who love the name of the Lord, who worship him, these, verse 7, I will bring to my holy mountain. If you're joined spiritually to God, betrothed to him, if you seek to serve him, giving him the service that the Levitical priest gave, if you love his name, who you love to know him as your own God and love to do all that he commands you to do, if it's your great desire to worship him, to keep his Sabbaths and to keep his covenant, then says Isaiah twice to make the point more sure, then you will not be cut off. You will not be excluded from God's people. You may be far away from the household of faith, but it's God himself. Do you see how Isaiah presses upon those who say, but listen, I'm a Gentile, the Jews won't accept me. I know there's a court of the Gentiles, but I'll never get any further. And I'll always be second class. No, says God, I shall take you personally into the temple. Do you see? Do you remember the words in Galatians when Paul is describing all the different kinds of people? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Why? Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians he says that the dividing wall of hostility in Christ has been broken down. And in Revelation, the Apostle John takes up the same thought when he sees all those who are gathered around God's throne praising him. There are the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes. But if you look further, there are the myriads upon myriads of every tribe and tongue. And that's God's doing. Do you see how he says, I will give them within my temple and its walls a memorial of the name. I will bring them to my holy mountain. So significant, isn't it, when our Lord is cleansing the temple, that he uses these words, showing that his great desire as he goes to lay down his life is that the gospel is preached throughout the world. E.J. Young has these words in his commentary. Here is the beauty of holiness. Men from all nations, brought to the household of God by sovereign grace, lift up the sacrifice of prayer to his holy name, which they love, and in his name serve him in his house. Isn't that glorious words? Because that includes us. As God has taken us to be his people. Verse 8 gives a very solemn climax to the passage. There is not only now no reason to exclude the Gentiles because God has included them. Isaiah goes on to say that that's the Lord's purpose. If you want to know the Lord's thought, that's it. He's going to include those who had no prior claim, who could not come into his house. But in this verse, there are two ways in which he emphasizes or underlines his point. In the first line, at least in the NIV, we have the sovereign Lord declares. Now, if you were to go throughout the prophet Isaiah, and underline all the times he uses those words, you would notice that they generally come, except for this one occasion, at the end of a verse. Take, for example, the last verse in chapter 54. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, on this one occasion, we find that expression at the beginning. And the reason for that is that that's where the emphasis lies in this verse. The sovereign Lord declares. It's like him shouting it out or underlining it. Not simply signing the end of the letter, but having that as the great letterhead that jumps out to you as you read it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. And do you notice the way in which he describes the person who declares it, the sovereign Lord? The one who can make absolutely certain that it's going to take place. Not only is he the God of the covenant, but he's the one who has sovereignty in the world and throughout time and eternity. The one who says, and it is done. The one who declares at creation, and it happens. And you see what he's going to do. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. And Jesus takes up those words again. Do you remember? I have many sheep that are not of this fold. They're the Gentiles. It's really wonderful, isn't it, as you read through the Bible, to see the way God's purpose is focused upon the gospel extending throughout the world. To know that that was his purpose for your life. God's intent. The reason he sent his word out to have his way through time was so that you might be his. And might be taken into his house, not simply to the court of the Gentiles, but become joint heirs with Christ himself. And there is nothing more to say because God himself has said it. Amen. Now let's pray together. Gracious God, it humbles us in your presence to see the way your mind and your purposes in history have conspired so that we might be your people. As you have called us individually by name, we pray, Lord, that we might know that grace ever more clearly and more refreshingly within our souls. And we pray that we might be that people who are beautiful for yourself, who bear about the fragrance of Christ, and for whom there is no autumn but only an evergreen. We long to be that, not for ourselves but for your renown. So allow your Holy Spirit free course amongst us. And as we read your word, may it be that heavenly manna that feeds our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.